Welcome this morning, day four. If you didn't get a handout, there will be some extras in the office, I'm told. And so day four, if you have that handout or if you can share it with somebody else, that'll be helpful today. I also love the opportunity over the past few days to hear some really good preaching in person, like to be able to sit with Candace and listen to a sermon. This is something we don't often get to do because I'm usually busy on Sunday mornings, and Candace has to listen to me all the time, so I feel sorry for her. And so to get to sit together and worship and listen to Dwayne Brooks and Matt Snowden, it's a real treat. In fact, you know, was it yesterday morning or the morning before, you talked about attitude, and Candace said, "Oh, I really liked that sermon, except for the very end when he started getting in my business a little bit." I said, "Well, that's what a good sermon, you know, that's what a good sermon does. It's getting your business a little bit. That's not a bad thing, is it?" Well, and then, Dwayne Brooks loved it. Did anybody else just love that story about the grandma and the coat? I think I'm gonna remember that story. I might even use that story at some point. That's a great story. I love it. Well, we're continuing to talk about faith this morning, and specifically faith in the battle to overcome sin in our lives. And so it's interesting that Paul, when he talks about fighting the good fight, we talk about fighting the good fight. Well, he says, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith. That's really what we're going to talk about today. We're talking about fighting against sin, the struggle against sin, to overcome sin in our lives, to overcome temptation, struggle, sin. But fighting the fight, not directly, not to overcome sin by willpower, but to fight the fight of the faith. And to fight against sin with faith. That's where we're at today. And we will address, I think, four different areas of sin today. Each one has a specific way that we turn away from God in unbelief. Pride is a turning away from God specifically to take satisfaction in self. Covetousness, greed is a turning away from God usually to find satisfaction in things. Lust is a turning away from God, usually to find satisfaction in sex. Bitterness is a turning away from God to find satisfaction in revenge or anger. And so in each of these, we find a turning away from God in the sin, and the way to fight against the sin is to turn toward God in faith. So we'll begin this morning with covetousness. And I have this handout arranged as the fight against, and then there will be headings for each of the sins that we'll talk about today. There is so much in Scripture, so many promises, so much that God has to say to us about material possessions, about things, about stuff. And I think it's because Jesus knows that very few things compete for our allegiance, like stuff, like things, like money, possessions. And I have a few verses that I want to kind of go through these verses really quickly, and then kind of work out the implications that are in some of this scripture. So 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 12. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, and this is such an interesting question. Isn't this amazing that Peter wrote this 2,000 years ago, but it's just so relevant to today. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Now, this is not a really happy, Peter is saying all of this is passing away. It's all going to be destroyed. And if it's going to be destroyed, what kind of people ought you to be? What kind of lives ought you to live? And we're gonna kind of tease that out along with these other scriptures in just a moment. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. And isn't that true that it's so uncertain? It was uncertain 2,000 years ago and it's uncertain today. Isn't it funny that even the people that you would look at and say, oh, well, they've got lots more than I do. Surely they don't worry about money. No, they worry about it because it's always uncertain. And if you put your hope in it, it's going to be uncertain. In fact, there's a lot more worry sometimes attached to more stuff, right? Because if you lose a $250,000 job, those are hard to come by. You know, a $50,000 job, you maybe get another one of those. But a $250,000 job, those are hard to come by. So sometimes the more you have, the more worry, the more stress there is that goes along with it. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And then the same idea, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So, if I told you that I have inside information that next week, a week from Friday, let's say, the North American continent is going to sink to the bottom of the ocean, everything around us, Paisano, bottom of the ocean, California, Florida, Texas, all of it's going to be sunk at 12:12 p.m., let's say, next Friday. I have inside information, an inside tip. And you say, yeah, really? No, this is hypothetical. Don't worry. Okay? North American continent gonna sink. That's USA, that's Canada. And in case you missed geography class, that's New Mexico, that's Mexico too. Mexico, yes, is part of North America. All at the bottom of the ocean. But I also have flights leaving Thursday night. Let's say at 11:15 or so. And the flights will take you to London, England. The only trick is to get as many people on the plane as can be on the plane. You can't take anything with you on the plane. You can't take any jewelry, no money, no bags. You can wear clothes, because that would be weird on the plane. You can wear clothes, but literally the clothes on your back, that's all you can take, and everything else is going to sink on Friday. You can't take anything with you, but you can, over the next few days, send as much as you can, you can send it on ahead. We're going to open up 24-hour shipping centers, and you can ship it all to London, or you can wire your money and you can trade it into pounds, because every store that takes the dollar is going to be at the bottom of the ocean next Friday. So you'd have to change your money and wire it over. And if you've got coins, you need to go to that. There's this coin star at Walmart. You need to take your coins in there, get your coins, trade it in. And all of this, you see, if you were going to do this, you would go into moving mentality. This is getting thrown away. This is what we're keeping. You know, this is what we're giving away. And you know, this is the important stuff that we're going to ship on ahead. So you spend the next few days boxing up stuff and going to the bank and trying to figure out how to get everything you have to London, because your future there depends on you moving all your ability to get stuff out of here and into there before it all sinks. So that is the picture that Peter gives us in 2 Peter. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire. The day of the Lord is coming, and the earth is going to dissolve. Your house, gone. Your business, all done. The skyscrapers of New York City, all gone. The earth is literally going to melt and evaporate. Now, God's going to make it new, but this is what's going to happen to the current state. And so the only thing is, it's not going to happen yet, and you have time to get your stuff out of here and into where you're going. You have time to lay up treasures for another place. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell us. You can't take it with you. You can't keep it, but you can ship it ahead. And sometimes we forget that. We sometimes know you can't keep it. But what Jesus says here, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You can store up treasure in heaven. You can ship it ahead. Nobody else can deposit into that heavenly account except you. You know, your kids can't, your parents can't, your siblings can't. Nobody else can deposit into your heavenly account except you. Move your stuff out of here, Jesus is saying, because here is uncertain, here it's going to be destroyed, but you can ship it ahead. And you know, if you were thinking about this, God, I'd rather give this to you. I'd rather you multiply this than this just get thrown away. I mean, if you think about it, if it's all going to be taken away, since it's all going to be taken away at some point, why would I miss the opportunity to give it away? If it's all going to be taken away, why would I miss the opportunity to give it away? Because at some point, I'm going to land in London. I'm going to land in heaven at some point, and I don't want a zero balance on the ledger when I arrive. You know, you land in London, and somebody's going to come out from FedEx and be like, Mr. Bullard, here's all the things that you successfully shipped from the U.S., Well, I'm thinking this is what's going to happen. What kind of treasures am I going to have stored up for me in heaven? That's going to be forever. And I don't want a zero in that ledger. And that's how you got to start thinking. If it's all going to get taken away, why would I miss the opportunity to give it away? That's a lot more fun anyways, isn't it? That's a lot more fun. In fact, Solomon kind of gives us an interesting perspective on this because Solomon, he wasn't just the wisest person who ever lived. He had a lot of wisdom because he asked God for wisdom. But he was also successful beyond our wildest dreams, wealthy, powerful. He had all of the comfort, power, wealth you could ever want in life at a very young age too. So Solomon probably was the object of everybody else's envy. I mean, everybody else probably thought, oh, if I just had all the wealth, power, success, comfort that Solomon had, you know, he's at the top of whatever ladder it is you want to climb. Right? The success ladder, the wealth ladder, the power ladder, Solomon was at the top. So he had a really good opportunity to look back down the ladder and to see everybody else climbing the ladder and evaluate, you know, what exactly you're all climbing so hard for. This is what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 4:4. It's on your sheet. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless. A chasing after the wind. All toil, all achievement, all the efforts at success and building wealth and building a name and power, all the climbing of the ladder, the rush of the race, everybody trying to climb over each other on the ladder. Solomon says, hey, I'm at the top. And I got to tell you, there's nothing here. There's nothing at the top of the ladder. The only reason you're trying to get up the ladder is because there's somebody else on the ladder one rung up. But I'm at the top and I can tell you, there's nothing up here. It's meaningless. It won't satisfy. Just to let you know, it's a chasing after the wind. There's nothing at the top of the ladder. The only reason you're trying to climb it is because there's somebody else higher up on it. Solomon is saying, covetousness can't give you satisfaction, right? You'll never end up at the top of the ladder and be like, ah, I'm satisfied. Now, that's a promise in Scripture. Now, what we have to deal with here is the fact that a lot of times to fight against sin, we're not just grabbing a hold of a promise for our good in faith, we're also grabbing a hold of a warning, a promise of warning from Scripture in faith. And sometimes we have to heed the warnings of Scripture by faith. And this is one of those. The warning is, if you keep climbing, you will end up unsatisfied with a meaningless pursuit of the top of the ladder that will never give you what you're looking for. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 5:10, Solomon says it more bluntly. Or the teacher. I mean, it could have been Solomon. It could have been somebody else. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. God's word on money to you. To fight against covetousness, to grab hold of this warning by faith, God's word on money to you and to me, is there's never enough. And it will never satisfy those who love it. And if we believe him, we will turn away from the love of money and realize that it is a dead end street. Jesus put it like this. Luke 12:15, then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." You know this, because there are enough miserable rich people in the world to prove this, that life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. You know this, and I know this, that your standard of living does not determine your quality of life. We know that. There are enough miserable rich people in the world to prove that a satisfied life doesn't come from having lots of stuff. Just as many people commit suicide by jumping off the Coronado Bridge in San Diego from wealth as jump off the Brooklyn Bridge in New York from poverty. We see this. There are miserable rich people, miserable poor people. Those who love money will never be satisfied. Find your satisfaction in God. And then one final warning, one final promise. Keep your lives free from the love of money, Hebrews 13:5, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Do you see the logic of that verse? Do you see how important? Be content with what you have. Why? Because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." You mean I have the option to say, "I'm content," because God said he'll be with me always, he'll never forsake me? You mean I have the option to look at wealth and money and all the stuff in life and say, "I will be content with what I have," because I know that God has given me himself? That's what God is offering to us here. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And if I have said that, if I have given you myself, be content with what you have. That's the option that we have in this promise of God. So covetousness, the fight against covetousness. Now the fight against lust. Here we find that faith really is the key thing. Because I think it's impossible to battle against love with the weapon of guilt, or a battle against lust with the weapon of guilt. In fact, I've never seen the weapon of guilt succeed in the battle against lust. But faith, our culture, promises us all sorts of things, movies, TV, media, even advertising. Our culture promises that you will find happiness in sexual fulfillment and sexual satisfaction. That's our culture's promise, basically. That is where you find happiness. That's the premise of most TV shows and most movies that we see, most advertising, and that is a lie. It's a lie. You won't find happiness. The things that you're really looking for in life, peace and joy, you won't find in sexual fulfillment or sexual satisfaction. And for too long, I think maybe people try to battle against lust with guilt, and what you have to do is replace the world's promise of satisfaction with a superior promise, God's promise of satisfaction. And Paul warns us, there's a warning here for us in 1 Corinthians 6:18 that is just profound. Listen to this. "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body." Paul is saying part of the world's lie about our sexuality, and part of the world's lie that our culture will tell you is this: it's just physical. Sex is just physical. Sexual sin won't do any lasting damage. It's just physical, and we know that isn't true. And Paul is saying it's not just physical. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. You are doing something to your own body that is damaging, Paul is saying. Paul says here, the promise is whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. There's something deeper going on than other sin. Do you see that? The metaphor is there's outside and there's inside. The metaphor is there's something deeper about sexual sin. And we know this is true because we understand that sexual abuse is different from assault. It's different. It does deeper damage, doesn't it, than just assault, than just beating somebody up. It's not just physical. There's something going on. There's something going on that's at a deeper level. It's not just physical. Paul says, do you not know your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. And the promise is that at the deepest level of your being, when you treat your sexuality as just something physical, just something to get satisfaction, you hurt yourself at the deepest level imaginable. That is the promise. It's connected to your personhood. And the lie that the world will tell you is it's not hurting anybody, but it most certainly is. It most certainly is. And to battle against lust, we must believe what God says about how much damage sexual sin does to you and to those around you. Flee from it, Paul says, because it's hurting you so much you don't even realize. And this is true because I think our churches are filled with people who have dabbled in pornography and they don't realize that pornography rewires your brain and it traps you in addiction and it absolutely harms your ability to be intimate with a real human person. And it's damaging you at the deepest level. And Paul says, flee from it because there's more damage being done than you could ever realize here. It's not just like other sins that are outside. There's damage being done at a deeper level. And our chief enemy is the lie that says, this sin will make our future happier. And we know that's a lie. And so what you have to do is grab a hold of the promise of true satisfaction in God and realize that our chief weapon here is the truth that God says, I will make your future happier because God can give you peace and God can give you joy. And I have watched people close to me in life pursue sexual sin and reap a boatload of no peace, no joy, regret, and heartache. I mean, by the boatloads, regret. And what you really want in life is peace and joy. And God says, hey, here's the path towards me. This is the path to peace and joy. I can give it to you. Look at Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. His faith looked into the future and saw a greater reward than the fleeting pleasures of sin. He said, I see all of the promise of the world and the promise of satisfaction, and I see how short-lived it is. And I look at God's promise of satisfaction, and I see how long-lasting it is, and I choose the greater reward here. Do you see that? It wasn't just self-denial that led Moses to this decision. It was the viewpoint of the perspective, the seeing a superior reward, a longer-lasting reward here. Here's Psalm 16, 11, you make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. The joy and the life and the pleasures that you will get following the path that God puts you on, Psalm 16 says, this, it is eternal and it is full of joy. That is God's promise for you. Grab hold of that by faith and turn away from the sin of lust. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Same idea. There is a seeing of God, an experience of God you can only have when you seek God with a pure heart. That's the fight against lust. Now the fight against pride. Now pride is a tricky one because it's hard to see in the mirror. Almost nobody that I know would look in the mirror. It's kind of like jealousy, you know. You can point it out in other people. Oh, they're just jealous. I've never heard anybody say in my whole life, oh, you know what the problem is? I'm just jealous. No, I've never heard anybody claim that. Nobody wants to claim that. Nobody wants to claim pride. You can see it in other people. Oh, there's pride there. I see the pride there. But then it's hard to see in the mirror. And a lot of times, what we get into and what I'm going to talk about really is the idea of getting your satisfaction or your approval or living by the praise of others and worrying about what others think about you, because you really need the self-affirmation of the praise of others to live your life. So the more affirmation you get from others, then the higher your kind of self-esteem goes, and then the more criticism from others, then that puts you lower. It's like your worth is tied, little strings tied to the approval of others or the criticism of others, and your worth just goes up and down all the time based on what other people think about you or say about you. Jeremiah 9:23 says, this is what the Lord says, let not the wise boast in their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. Each one, wisdom, might, riches, tempts us, our intelligence, our strength, our material resources. Each one lures us away from trusting God as the superior satisfaction above all those things. And it is radically humbling to realize and to confess that the source of all our joy resides outside ourselves. That's humbling. I can't make me happy. The source of my joy has to lie outside myself. It's never real happiness when you live by others' approval, because if you live by their approval, you will what? Die by their rejection. C.S. Lewis explains how this craving works with pride. He says, the pleasure of pride is like the pleasure of scratching. If there's an itch, one does want to scratch. If there is an itch, one does want to scratch. But it is much nicer to have neither the itch nor the scratch. As long as we have the itch of self-regard, we shall want the pleasure of self-approval. But the happiest moments are those when we forget our precious selves and have neither, but have everything else, God, our fellow humans, animals, the garden, and the sky instead. So let's walk through this text in 1 Corinthians 4 and see how this helps us battle against the sin of pride. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. You see, he's saying, regard us as servants, and we've been given a trust, and we have to prove faithful to that. We're accountable to God. But what does that mean? He's not really accountable to anyone else, right? If he's a servant of God, is a servant accountable to any other masters? No, a servant's only accountable to the master he's serving. Which is why he says next, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Wow. We're going to come back to that, okay? Just a minute. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. It's not even about how I think of me. I'm not waiting for other people's approval or criticism. I'm not waiting to be judged by other people. I don't even judge myself. It's not even about how I am esteeming my own worth. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Reserve judgment. Don't judge yourself a success or failure or this or that, or wait for others' approval. Don't judge it until the time, because the time is coming. He says, wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness. He will expose the motives of the heart. And at that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? We'll start with that last bit. Why do you boast as though you didn't receive something? Everything you have is a gift. Now, this is the first blow to pride, really, is that everything we have is undeserved grace. Right, that we are viewing all of life. And this is, I think, where gratitude really comes in and undermines pride, right? Because proud people aren't really grateful people, are they? Because gratitude says, well, what I have is really a gift of grace. Sometimes maybe we get to thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, like you know, Paul says. My kids, we started doing an allowance with our oldest. We've kind of fallen off the allowance thing. We need to get back on the allowance thing. But we said, here's some chores that you need to do and we'll give you, you know, an allowance. And how weird would it be if my 10-year-old came to me and said, okay, Daddy, I have your bill for the week. You know, imagine if one of our children just said, okay, Mommy, Daddy, I just wanted to, you know, for cleaning my room, it's $2. Okay, for washing the dishes, $1.50. For picking up the toys in the yard, $3. And then you know, right, one thing after another, for putting my clothes away, $2. And what if at the end, say the total was $20, here's your bill, Mommy and Daddy, I think I deserve some payment for all of these things. Now, I have an idea of what I think Candace might write in reply to the bill. For carrying you in my womb for 9 months. No charge. I might write, for staying up with you at 3 a.m. when you threw up, and cleaning you up in the shower, and cleaning the throw up off the curtains. No charge. And Candace might write, for cooking all your meals and for washing all your clothes. No charge. And I might write, for buying you shoes and a backpack and a bicycle, no charge. Now, do we still owe you $20, or should we start charging for things on our end too? That is the question. You see, it doesn't make sense to act prideful or entitled if everything you have is an undeserved gift in the first place. That's what Paul is saying. If you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? You see, it doesn't make sense. The truth is, all I have is because of God's grace. I am what I am because of the grace of God. So profound humility embraces grace and embraces gratitude as the response to all we have, and not pride. So you know, us being cleansed from sin, or a child of God, a follower of Jesus, all of that is by grace. It's a gift of God. You can't do anything to make yourself acceptable to God. So if you're someone in this world, it's the grace of God. And you might have sacrificed and toiled to get where you are, but let's be real. If you were born 100 years ago in Southeast Asia with no educational opportunities, you would not be where you are today. The place of your birth, the timing of your birth, your family, your potential, your personality, and your intellect, all of that, you did nothing to earn. It's just a gift of God. We just received it. We didn't choose any of that. And so there's nothing that we have that we haven't received. And the more we have, the more we're in debt to God. And so the more we should be grateful. And so I don't think anyone wants to keep track of the bill between us and God, and for God to start keeping a tab. But go back to the beginning of this text, 1 Corinthians. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ. This is a second blow to pride. Servants. Whose responsibility is it to assign the tasks to all the servants? Well, it's the master's responsibility. It's God's responsibility. He assigns the tasks. He gives us the abilities to do the tasks. I'm not in charge of assigning the tasks, or I'm not in charge of everybody's gifts or abilities. That's God's job, and I am the servant. And so it seems that maybe my job will change, or career could change, or, you know, it could be in the home or the marketplace, but the servant's identity is not in the task. And we miss this a lot of the times, don't we? Because we find our identity and our pride in what we do, in the task, in the job, in the career, and this is what I do, and this is who I am. And we identify those things. And Paul says, no. Servant. And I'm assigned one task, and somebody else is assigned another task, and the task is not my identity. The task is, or the identity is, servant of the master. That's my identity. My identity is not the task. The servant might do many tasks in life. God might change them around. And so I don't want the job of evaluating and ranking and assigning tasks to everyone. I'll just mess that up, because I don't know enough and not powerful enough to be responsible for the success or failure of the whole operation, but God is. And then the passage we read, oh man, the third blow. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, wait until the Lord comes. Each will receive their praise from God. Faith in the future promise of God here is key for killing pride. Each will receive their praise from God. This is different from receiving acceptance or salvation or grace based on the cross of Jesus Christ. This is different from that. So that is, this isn't about the verdict whereby God declares us innocent or forgiven. At the cross, our sin debt is paid, and by faith in Christ, I'm united with him in his death, and we're declared forgiven based on his blood shed for us. This is, however, Paul looking to the future and saying, there's going to be a day where I get a verdict or a praise from God at the end of it all. And so this is about the future celebration when God is rejoicing over the faithfulness of his redeemed servants. So the gospel means we're no longer, we've got the verdict, right? The verdict is done. So we're forgiven, accepted, right with God. That's the verdict. So court is adjourned. And then now I'm looking towards the future for the praise of God, the commendation of God, the future reward that God will give. So I'm not working for a verdict. I'm not working for the end where God will say, you know, okay, now you're forgiven because you worked all this. No, we get the verdict before. That's the gospel. The verdict before. But I'm looking towards the praise of God at the end of all things. And faith looks ahead and says, there's a day where everyone will be rewarded according to their own labor. And wherever the Lord has a person serving him, God is the one keeping track of the tasks. Do you see how this frees you from the praise and criticism of others and that being tied to your worth? Because guess what? If I succeed at the task that my master has given me, even though everybody else criticizes me or everybody else says, no, you're worth nothing. No, you're not doing anything. But hey, if I'm a servant of the master, whose praise am I looking for? The master's praise. As long as it honors the master, as long as I'm doing the task assigned by the master, man, it doesn't. The praise and criticism of other people can just be what it is. It doesn't have to affect my worth or my identity or who I am. If criticism's helpful, I can receive it. And it can be helpful. But it doesn't have to define me. The praise of others, it doesn't matter. If I receive the praise of others but dishonor God, I want the praise of the master at the end of all things. So wait until the end. I care very little if I'm judged by any human court. I don't even judge myself. I'm waiting for the praise of God. So it doesn't make sense to live my life concerned about what other people think. But it makes total sense to live my life in the reality of that someday I will stand before my Father in heaven, and in that moment, I won't care what anyone else thinks. And Paul says, I did the task I was assigned according to whatever grace I was given. It sets you free from the burden of self. Jeremiah 9, we'll close the pride part with this. This is the end of the verse that I said at the beginning, 9:23. This is 9:24. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I find delight, declares the Lord. For in these things I delight. When all is said and done, that is the rock bottom of this. Let them boast that they know me, that they know me. And not just that they know me, but that we are known by. I know God, God knows me. So the praise and criticism of other people can just be what it is. I'm living for the approval of a father. It's the final blow to pride. Okay, bitterness. The fight against bitterness. When you're holding a grudge or when you feel angry, this is really difficult. This is a little bit surprising, actually, because we're told in Scripture to forgive as Christ forgave. We're told to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven. So there is both here with bitterness. We fight against bitterness, both with a look at past grace and a look at future grace. You have to see that you are forgiven in order to forgive. That the past forgiveness enables us to have grace and mercy towards others because we look at how much we ourselves have been forgiven. That's a solidly biblical thing to do. But there's also a surprising connection between future grace and forgiveness and the fight against bitterness. 1 Peter 2 spells this out. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Listen to this. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, I don't know how else to understand that, except to say this is describing how Jesus had the strength to forgive those who were reviling him on the cross. He didn't threaten. He didn't revile back. He didn't defend himself. Instead, what does Peter say that he did? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So hanging on the cross with people mocking him, saying, oh, you're the Messiah, well then come down. Jesus knew in that moment, Jesus could have, I suppose, struck down the people who were reviling him. They deserve to be struck down for mocking Jesus like that. And Jesus did not take it upon himself to judge at that moment, to condemn, to judge, even though I suppose it would have been Jesus's right to judge, but he deferred judgment and said, Father, I entrust you with that judgment. I entrust you to be the judge who judges justly. And that's the point here. So somebody hurts you, shows you some indignity, snubs you, ignores you, abuses you, and you know that this is unjust. This deserves punishment, absolutely. This is wrong. And the account should be settled. And bitterness says the account should be settled here and now, and I should return to them what they deserve. For the wrong that is done, I should return to them. And I'm not talking about legal issues. The court upholds the law. There are legal issues here where there's a debt to society that has to be paid that's different from the personal debt. People should be held accountable for debts to society. This is not that. I'm talking about personal relationships where if you've taken it upon yourself to put on the judge's cap and decree that this person owes you for what they have, how they have wronged you, what they have done to you. And there's something about living by faith in the future justice of God that frees you to take off the judge's cap and say, I'm going to entrust this to God who judges justly, because if there is a wrong committed here, I'm going to trust that God is going to set all things right, and the judge is going to judge rightly and justly at the end of all things, and there will either be a punishment meted out for this, or it will be placed on Christ, and it is not my prerogative to add to either of those judgments. In fact, if you want to add to the judgment that is placed on cross, that is placed on Jesus, then you are undermining the worth of the cross to pay for that sin. If you demand, you say, the blood of Jesus is not enough to cover that sin that was done against me. Think about what that means. So you have to grab a hold of this by faith and say, I know that the Father will judge justly. And every ounce of punishment that is deserved for every wrong committed in the world, God will make it right. And it's not my prerogative. The moral fabric of the universe doesn't hold together on my shoulders. God keeps it together. God is the judge who will judge justly. And then there's this parable. Oh, we've got 10 minutes. We can do this parable. Because this is the best. There is a warning here. So yes, faith in the future promise of God that he will set all things right and judge every wrong. That does enable us to fight against bitterness, to know that every wrong against us will be punished and God will set it right. And then second, there's also a word here. Faith also believes God's word of warning to those that harbor bitterness. And the warning in this parable is that they will live in a prison of their own making. So let's look. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Now, this is a ridiculous sum of money. It's like 20 years' wages. So 10,000, one bag of gold would be like 20 years' wages. So, I mean, 10,000 bags of gold is billions and billions of dollars in today's currency. It's an amount that could never be paid back, no matter how long you had. So Jesus kind of goes on with the story. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." And then, this just shows you, the man has no conception of how big the debt is. I mean, it would be like me saying, "I know I owe you $50 million, but just give me till next Thursday." You know, no, he says, "I'll pay back everything." There's no way you could pay back everything. You can't do this. The man is so desperate, he's pleading for his life. And so it says the servant's master took pity on him. It's this, the pity is this gut-level compassion, out of compassion for the man. So he took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. So here we have a king who is, you can imagine, like balancing the books, looking at the ledger. Looking at the account. Now, how long is the ledger of this guy's debt? I mean, the ledger must have rolled on and on off the desk. Like, this is the ledger. And the king has added it all up. And here's the account. And the king's got his glasses on and the books here. And the man comes in and he looks up from the books and is just, "I got the books here. And then I've got this person." And so, out of compassion, he says, "Okay, I'm going to throw out the books. I'm gonna throw out the ledger. I'm gonna erase the ledger. I'm gonna be done with bookkeeping, and I'm gonna let you go." And the word literally means to release him, to loose him. He let him go, released him from the debt. This is an amazing act of mercy, grace, compassion. And now the man is free to go live his life, and as we know, that's not the end of the story. It says, "But when that servant went out, he found one of his own fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins, and he grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. Now, when the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. And then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat you." Now, this is an astounding word from Jesus. A warning. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat you, each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Jesus makes a hard statement here. This is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive. Jesus is saying, be very careful how you live. Do you really want to live in a world where all the accounts get settled? Do you really want to live in the world where we keep the books balanced and everyone gets what they're owed? Because God is holding out to you here two options. I mean, you could live in the world of bookkeeping. Do you really want to live in the world where everybody gets what they're owed? Or you can live in the world of grace. And so by faith, you can trust that the road in the future is paved completely with the grace of God, that God's grace is enough to carry you through to the future. Or you can say, you know what? The only way I'll be satisfied in the future is if I get paid for what I'm owed. And in the parable, it really disturbed me that the other guy ended up in prison. I thought, why didn't the master just say, no, you have to forgive the debt of the other servant? Could have done that. I forgave your debt. No, you've got to forgive the debt of this other servant. Now you both go free. Yay. But that's not what happens in the parable. But maybe the truth is, whoever holds on to bitterness is actually putting himself in prison. Maybe if you want to live in a world where all the books get balanced, you're choosing a world of imprisonment to bitterness. Because somebody will always owe you something. Do you know why? Pay back what you owe me. They don't have it to pay back. You can never get paid back. They don't have it. The guy says, pay back what you owe me. You see that? What if they owe you years of emotional turmoil? Can they pay that back? They don't have it to pay back. It's senseless to go to the other person and say, pay back what you owe me. You can't pay back a reputation. You can't pay back a failed marriage. You can't pay back a ruined childhood. They don't have it to pay back to you. So you can look in the future and you can say, oh, I'll never be satisfied until I get paid back for what I'm owed. Well, you'll never get paid back. You'll be in prison to bitterness. They don't have it to pay back to you anyways. And Jesus says, if you really want to live in the kingdom where bookkeeping is the rule and every debt owed will be paid to you, then God will let you live in that kingdom. But that is not God's kingdom. And Jesus is saying, if you want to enter the kingdom of God where mercy and grace and compassion are the rule, and the books get thrown out and all the ledger sheets get erased, then come one and all, because that grace extends further than you could ever imagine. And it's unlimited. You can choose to follow me and live in that kingdom, but you miss the kingdom when you go back to bookkeeping. And you don't really want to live in a world where there's no mercy and no grace anyways. Now, I don't know, this is a really difficult issue because obviously I don't know the real hurt or the real thing. And in everybody's life, that's different. But for all of us, it's probably true that nothing can make up for the past. And so you can't compensate for the hurt or the loss. They don't have the means to pay their debt for that. But you can believe God's word of warning that bitterness is a prison of our own making. And by faith, trust the future promise that God will set everything right. And he will either throw out the books on the person because the blood of Jesus has paid it all, or they will spend eternity paying for it themselves. And God will set it all right and judge every wrong. And you can trust that no account will go unsettled. And then you can say from one forgiven soul to another, you don't owe me anymore. You don't owe me anything anymore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, enable us to cling to your word by faith, to fight against bitterness, to fight against pride and lust and covetousness. Lord, you've given us a superior promise of satisfaction in you, that in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures everlasting. And so, Lord, we seek eternal, long-lasting, everlasting satisfaction, fulfillment in you. And Lord, we trust in that promise. We grab a hold of it by faith. Help us to turn away from the things in which we seek to find satisfaction in this life, so that we may find superior satisfaction in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.